July 3rd, 2020. We're on study 39 of Jeremiah. And there's a lot going on where we're at right now. So let me just spend 1 or 2 minutes covering where we've been before we get in chapter 42 this morning. Keep in mind that we're in this, historically, we're at 586 BC. So we're right after the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonians have broken through the wall. They burned down the city, torn down the temple, and started to take a lot of hostages, a lot of the population of the elites and the establishment of the nation of Israel into captivity on the way to Babylon, where they're going to spend 70 years in captivity. As part of this process, in all of the chaos and the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah gets arrested by the Babylonians, but the commander of the secret head of the secret service, basically for Nebuchadnezzar, a guy named Nabuzaradan, is given orders by the king himself, King Nebuchadnezzar, to make sure Jeremiah is released and taken care of. And in fact, this guy gives Jeremiah the option, hey, if you want to come back with me to Babylon, I'll take care of you. Otherwise, you can stay here in the land. You make the call. And it seems like by default, Jeremiah elects to stay in the land. And this guy, this Babylonian commander, gives him some money and some food, and he tells him to go hang out with this guy, Gedaliah. So we read about the fact that Gedaliah was a Jewish guy, a Jewish official that had been named by the Babylonians to serve as the leader of Israel in the land, basically as an administrator of the land, reporting to Babylon. And the idea was that if these guys do what they're told, if they just are peaceful, they don't try to rebel against Babylon, things will go okay with them. And so Gedaliah is this administrator, this Jewish administrator that is appointed by the Babylonians to oversee Jerusalem and Judea, the land of Israel. We read then in chapter 40 about the fact that we saw in the aftermath of all this, two things. One is these Jewish people that had left Jerusalem and Judea before the conquest of Jerusalem because they were afraid, and they'd gone into these surrounding areas like Moab, Edom, what would be modern Jordan, the northern Sinai. When they find out that Gedaliah has been appointed, Gedaliah has actually sent the word out that people should come back to the land because it's Jerusalem fell in August of 586 BC. So in the fall, you know, all of the harvest is ready to be harvested, but there's no people there because everyone's been taken captive for the most part, or the leaders have. So Gedaliah issues this proclamation, hey, for those Jews that aren't taken captive, come back into the land, harvest the vineyards, you know, let's just start life again. And so a lot of these Jewish communities or these Jewish families that had left the land start to repatriate. And then we also read about the fact that there were these Jewish forces that had left the city to try to fight, it seems like guerrilla warfare against the Babylonians outside the city. And the two of the commanders of these Jewish resistance forces that were named were a guy named Johanan and a guy named Ishmael. Now, it turns out that Ishmael was a bad dude because Ishmael, this Jewish commander, comes to murder Gedaliah. And in fact, the other Jewish commander, Johanan, tries to warn Gedaliah and says, look, there's a conspiracy to take your life. This guy named Ishmael wants to kill you. Gedaliah blows it off, doesn't take it seriously. And in fact, at a dinner that Gedaliah has with Ishmael, Ishmael and some of his colleagues rise up and murder Gedaliah. They murder all of the Jewish co-leaders with Gedaliah, co-administrators, and they also murder a number of Babylonian troops that are left in the land there, which is going to cause big problems ultimately. And so Ishmael, after killing Gedaliah, starts to round up the rest of the second layer of establishment that hasn't been taken into Babylon. And his goal is to take them hostage and take them to Ammon, which would be across the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem, to what would be a modern day Jordan. And as part of this, also, we find out there's a section in chapter 41, these Jewish mourners from the Samaria, it looks like, come to mourn in Jerusalem. 80 of them come to mourn and fast in Jerusalem. And this guy Ishmael is such a sick dude, he goes and has them murdered, and he throws their dead bodies into a cistern. The other commander, this guy named Johanan, finds out about this treachery, and he goes to take Ishmael on and rescue these hostages of his. And there appears in chapter 41 to be some kind of battle that ensues, whereby this guy Johanan, the other commander, is able to get a hold of the remnant, these hostages, these people that were left behind that Ishmael was trying to take across the Jordan River. And so there's some kind of skirmish where Johanan is able to get these people back, save them basically. And then Ishmael and what's left of his forces abandons their desire to take these people to Jordan, and they just leave. And that's the last we ever hear of Ishmael in the Bible. And so we're right now looking at chapter 42, and where we left off last week was that once this commander, Johanan, that originally was the guy that tried to warn Gedaliah about this treachery, once he rescues these people, he's now turning the other direction. So instead of going east towards Jordan, he is now heading west, and it looks like he's heading to Egypt. And on their way to Egypt, he stops outside of Bethlehem. And that's where we left off last week. Outside of Bethlehem, Jeremiah gets reintroduced into the text. And it's not on your it's not on the outline this morning, but just to remind you, when we read chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, it looks like Johanan, or we find that Johanan and the leaders, Johanan's leaders, approach Jeremiah, who apparently was in the city outside of Bethlehem for some reason, likely. In any event, there's some kind of transaction with Jeremiah. And let me just read for you chapter 42, verse 2. These guys approach Jeremiah, and they say this in verse 2. And they say to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for all this remnant, because we are left, but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us." Verse 3. "Pray specifically that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and what we should do." So interestingly, these guys approach Jeremiah. They recognize his prophetic career. They probably recognize his 40 years of trying to tell these people to turn around, and they see that finally what he prophesied has come to being, and they ask him, "Would you ask God for us what we should do?" And in verse 4 and 5 and 6, Jeremiah basically tells them, "You know what? I'll do that. I'll go to the Lord. I'll ask him what we should do and what you should do. And I'll tell you what I hear." And in verse 6, these people reply to Jeremiah, "Whatever you hear back from the Lord, we'll do it." So that's where we left off, and that's where we're going to pick up right now. In chapter 42, verses 7 through 22, we're going to see what the answer is to this request. And so in verse 7, we see now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 8, "Then he called for Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great," verse 9, "and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him.'" Verse 10. Here it is. "If you will indeed stay in this land, the land of Israel, then I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and I won't uproot you. For I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted upon you." Verse 11, "Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Don't be afraid of him, declares Yahweh, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Verse 12, "I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you, and restore you to your own soil. This is really interesting because we find out in verse 7 that it took 10 days for Jeremiah to hear back from the Lord on this request. Now, we don't know what Jeremiah was doing for that 10 days. We can only guess whether he petitioned fully for those 10 days or just once and waited to hear back. We don't know. But faithfully, God sees Jeremiah as his guy, and he answers him after 10 days. And once Jeremiah gets the answer, he calls on Johanan. And again, these guys are just outside of Bethlehem. And he gathers these people to him. And he's, look, I got an announcement for you. I heard from the Lord. I want to tell you what I heard. And in verse 9, again, he says, he reminds him, you know, I got a word from the Lord, the God of Israel. And remember, you sent me. You asked me to do this for you, so I'm about to lay it on you. And here's the word, verse 10. If you stay in the land of Israel, the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to build you up and not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you. In other words, he's telling this remnant that's left, everything that you saw me do to this nation that I told Jeremiah to warn you about, that I would destroy the city, that I would destroy the temple, that I would kill the leaders, and that I would take this nation into captivity, I've done that. Basically, everyone admits that their God has done that. But nonetheless, in the aftermath, these people that are left hanging on by a thread, there's some encouragement here. He's, and by the way, it was God's will for whoever left Israel to go into captivity in Babylon to go into Babylon. And they seem to represent Israel officially. But there's these Jewish people still in the land, and the Lord tells them, I want you to stay here. I want you to hang out right here in the land. You're not supposed to go to Babylon. You're not supposed to go to Egypt. Stay here. And by the way, this is really what Gedaliah was saying. Gedaliah said the same thing to the people that were left. Look, stay in the land. And Jeremiah seemed to approve of that. We don't get any official quote-unquote word of the Lord from Jeremiah, but that seems to be really God speaking through Gedaliah, not through Jeremiah. You guys hang out here. Rebuild. And he, interestingly, the Lord tells these guys in verse 10, I will relent concerning the calamity I inflicted on you. He's just telling them everything that you've gone through, I've been the author of it, but I'm going to turn things around for you if you just hang here. Now, interestingly enough, we also get more information. And that's, by the way, the answer, question one. What is the Lord? How does the Lord answer via Jeremiah? And he says, look, if you stay in the land and submit to Babylonian oversight, you'll do okay. Now, what's interesting, we find out in verse 11, he also goes on to tell him, don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. And I think this is important because it tells us these guys probably were looking to leave to get to Egypt. We're going to see that they want to get to Egypt because they are afraid. And they have a good reason to be afraid. Again, they've murdered Gedaliah, who was appointed by the Babylonians, and they murdered Babylonians. Not they, Ishmael, but they're afraid they're going to get lumped in as part of these guerrilla warriors, these insurgents, and they're afraid that Nebuchadnezzar is going to turn and just kill them all. So they do have a real fear. I mean, I think the fear is real that Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all these people that are left because of what they've done. But God tells them, and again, I think this is a good reminder in the times that we're going through, the fear is real. There's a good reason to be afraid. What's going on around them is real. It's undeniable. There's bad news and bad reports everywhere, and there's probably a very real sense of dread that they're screwed. But the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this. This is the bad. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is the baddest dude on the planet. Yet, don't be afraid of him. And he says, I'm going to deliver you from his hand. In other words, even if he does attempt to hurt you, I'm going to deliver you guys. And then finally, really, again, very tenderly in verse 12 to these guys that are left, I'm going to show you compassion. Even though you saw me come down hard on you and this nation, you who are left, I'm going to show you compassion, very tender, and I'm going to restore you to this land. So with that, let me shut my mouth, open it up. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 7 through 12 of chapter 42?
Okay. This one just seems almost, you know, he's boiled it down to my kindergarten level, this or that. Take your, which one? I'm laying out for you. Almost too simple.
Choose this day who you will serve. Amen. Yeah. Blessing or cursing. That's exactly right. Very binary. Let's take a look at this next portion here. Continuing on in chapter 42, verse 13 says this. Jeremiah goes on to tell them, after he's given them the good news, if you do A, then blessing. Now here we're going to find if you do B, cursing. So it says in verse 13, but if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord, your God. And Jeremiah's telling him, this is your God. You guys are Jews. This is your God. He's opened up a big can of whoop-ass on you. Very true. But he's your God. You're his. He's chosen you. Verse 14, if you say we're not going to stay in this land, but we're going to go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there in Egypt, verse, if that's what you're saying, verse 15, then in that case, hear this from the Lord, O remnant of Judah. If that's your choice, then here's the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, if you set your mind to enter Egypt and go reside there, verse 16, then the sword of which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you'll die there. Verse 17. So all the men who set their minds to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword and by famine and by plague. And they'll have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I will bring upon them there in Egypt. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you'll become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach, and you will not see this place, the land of Israel, anymore. Verse 19, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Don't go to Egypt. The idea here is I'm begging you. You should clearly understand that today, this is my testimony against you if you do this. Verse 20, for you have only decided yourselves, excuse me, you've only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me. Oh, now, excuse me. This is Jeremiah now speaking in verse 19. So Jeremiah is saying, okay, you guys, here, this is the Lord. I'm telling, just shared with you what you asked me. And Jeremiah is begging them, don't go to Egypt. Don't do this if that's what you're thinking. And Jeremiah goes on to tell these guys after he's shared this revelation, clearly understand that I've testified against you if you're thinking about doing this. And Jeremiah then goes on and tell him, you're deceiving yourselves if you decide to do this, to go to Egypt, because you sent me to the Lord, your God, saying, pray for us, the Lord our God, whatever the Lord God tells us, we'll do it. So Jeremiah's just saying, look, you asked me to do this. You told me you would do what you heard. I've told you. Verse 21. So I've told you today, but you've not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. This seems to be that Jeremiah's getting a sense that they might not want to take the advice. Verse 22, therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by coronavirus, my translation, in the place where you wish to go to reside if this is what you want to do. And so basically what will happen if they disobey the word of the Lord? The very thing that they're fearing, remember, they're just coming back here. They're afraid of being killed, verse 16. You know, they're definitely afraid that if they stay put in the land, that they're going to be killed by the Babylonians. So they have a fear, a tangible, palpable fear of being killed. Verse 16 tells us the sword that they're afraid of. And they're also afraid of, they're anxious. See that word there? Anxiety. They have anxiety about famine. They have anxiety that they are not going to be taken care of if they stay there in the land. They're afraid of the retribution of the Babylonians. And this is the Lord saying, don't fear these things. Now, again, it's obvious they probably should fear these things. It's right at what their eyes can see and their ears can hear. And these fears are probably very legitimate and very real. But God, here's the word of the Lord. Don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of you if you do what I tell you. And in their mind's eye, they're thinking if we get out of Egypt, we'll get away from the pressure and we'll maybe make this. And what Jeremiah is basically telling them is, look, if you go to escape what you're fearing is going to come upon you. And it's going to come upon you from God himself because it's an act of disobedience. So let me stop and just summarize quickly by saying that, you know, this choice that Paul mentioned earlier, you got obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. A lot of the commentators see this very reminiscent of the whole of the law of Moses. You know, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is in many ways a summary of all 613 commandments given by the God of Israel to Israel, it's really summed up. It's a conditional covenant, and it's summed up in blessing by obedience, cursing by disobedience. And this is kind of the same, this is the same dynamic in this microcosm of 586 BC. Obey me in this one thing, stay here in the land. If you do, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you're going to be cursed by death, famine, pestilence. So pretty crazy. Any questions? So that's chapter 42. Questions, comments, controversies on Jeremiah chapter 42.
Man, what a test of faith. Gee whiz.
Very much so.
My version says in 20 that you made Jeremiah says you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord.
It's good. What version do you have, just out of curiosity, Bob?
ESV.
Okay, so yeah, I think that's a good rendering. I think that somehow Jeremiah knows what they're going to do here, or has a sense of what they're going to do. And it's going to be, if they choose to disobey, it's going to be fatal.
Right.
And again, I think that I just don't want us to discount the fear here, because fear can make us disobey. Fear can make us to create a little bit of a today scenario. If we do get caught up in fear, we can make bad decisions, disobedient decisions even. And so we got to be careful of fear. And these guys, fear was a very real motivator for them to want to get to Egypt. But nonetheless, it wasn't God's will. Let's take a look at chapter 43 here. And looking at verses 1 through 7. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people and all the words of the Lord their God, that is all these words, verse 2, Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you're lying to us. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. Verse 3, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Babylonians, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. Verse 4, so Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of all the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of Yahweh to stay in the land of Judah. Verse 5. But Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. So he took these guys that were originally being taken captive by Ishmael. He took them, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, as Zedekiah's servants, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, together with Jeremiah, and he also takes Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, his scribe, verse 7, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tapanes. So pretty amazing. you know, verse one tells us that as soon as Jeremiah is done telling them what they'd said, that they asked Jeremiah to give the information they asked for from Jeremiah. And once they asked Jeremiah for it, they said, "We'll do what you tell us." As soon as they're done with that, verse two tells us that Johanan, this guy who originally seemed like he might've been a good guy, and one of his other co-commanders of these guerrilla forces, Azariah, and check this out, the arrogant men, it's an interesting description of some of these guys. They say to Jeremiah, "You're lying to us." Now, question three, how's Jeremiah accused? These guys accuse Jeremiah of lying. So they're basically saying, you know, that's not the word of the Lord. And by the way, this is no different. Jeremiah is just getting the same treatment he's gotten for the last 40 years. We're at a point where after you see the outcome of everything that Jeremiah said would happen if they didn't believe him, you get to a point where you think maybe people have learned. And shockingly, they haven't. And what's even weirder, the commentators make a lot of noise about this. It's interesting. No one knows why. But very interesting. These guys say that God has not sent you to say not to go to Egypt. So they're accusing Jeremiah of lying. And then here's what the commentators actually point out is interesting. They accuse poor Baruch of being the instigator of the lie. So for some reason, poor Baruch gets sucked into this. They say Baruch put you up to this. And notice their concern here in verse 3. They're still concerned that if they stay in Judah, they're going to end up in exile in Babylon or killed. And so this fear is driving them to create a conspiracy theory. Because they don't want to do what the Lord has told them to do, they've created their own conspiracy theory that Jeremiah is lying to them. And maybe this guy, we don't know this well, Baruch, is a foreign agent. Pretty crazy. But nonetheless, this is what the decision they make is. And so what they do is they basically gather the remnant, everyone that was that Ishmael was about to take to Jordan, they gather these survivors. They're in Bethlehem, including verse 6, Jeremiah and Baruch. So now Jeremiah and Baruch are hostages. They were in the same position that Ishmael was taking these guys in. This Johanan seemed to be a good guy. Now is this wicked guy. Jeremiah and Baruch are now hostages, and they get taken down to Egypt. And I think that as we'll see as we progress here, this seems to be a really bad thing, of course, is why we've read it. It's bad because it's almost a reversal of the Passover narrative. In other words, the Lord released the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt so that they could go into the land that the Lord asked them to go into, told them to go into. And for a lot of people back in the day to leave Egypt, even though it was slavery, they could count on three meals a day. They could count on work 7 days a week. For many people that left the bondage of Egypt, they didn't want to leave Egypt because there were more unknowns about going into Israel, even though God wanted them to and told them they would blessed. They wanted the comfort of where they had been, even though it was slavery. And they rose up against Moses in the wilderness. And this seems to be the same kind of idea. These people want to go back, disobey God, go back into Egypt because there seems to be security in Egypt. And let me just go on to the next portion, and then we'll open it up here. Let me finish chapter 43 because it's a short chapter here. Verse 8 says this, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Egypt," Tophanes, once he's there, and he says in verse 9, "Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar and the brick, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tophanes, in the sight of some of the Jews." Verse 10 says to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon," and notice what he calls Nebuchadnezzar, "my servant. I'm going to set his throne over these stones that I've hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. In verse 11, he, Nebuchadnezzar, will come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, those for captivity to be captivity, and those for the sword for the sword. Verse 12, and I shall set fire to the temple of the gods of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. And he will burn them, these temples in Egypt, and take the Egyptians captive. And so Nebuchadnezzar will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from Egypt safely. Verse 13, and he will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis. This is a main city of Egyptian pagan worship, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temple of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. So what we find out is once Jeremiah gets to Egypt, and we don't know how long has transpired now since 586. Once he's there, the word of God comes to Jeremiah in Egypt, and he tells him, you know, God has consistently given Jeremiah these odd symbolic gestures to do throughout his ministry. And this is another one of these weird symbolic acts. He's supposed to take stones and hide them in the mortar in the entrance of Pharaoh's palace. Now, historians will tell us that this is probably one of many palaces that Pharaoh had in Egypt. By the way, this is likely 584 BC, 583 BC, a couple of years after the destruction of Jerusalem. These Jews are there now. By the way, other Jews have been there. So other Jews, by the way, have come as part of a diaspora community into Egypt. But these are the guys coming with Johanan recently. And God tells Jeremiah, do the symbolic act. The bottom line is the symbolic act is supposed to represent the fact that these guys went into Egypt. They thought they'd be safe from Nebuchadnezzar there. I'm going to summarize these verses and then I'll shut my mouth. Instead of going verse by verse, let me just summarize this prophecy. God is basically telling Jeremiah to tell these guys, here's what I'm doing and this is what it means. You guys came to Egypt, you disobeyed me because you thought you'd be safe from Nebuchadnezzar here in Egypt. I told you to stay in the land, even though you were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar if you stayed there. I told you to stay there, and if you stayed there, you'd be safe and you'd prosper. You disobeyed me because you were afraid of not what I told you, but you're afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Since you disobeyed me to come into Egypt where you thought you are safe now, and they probably are living in somewhat safety now for a couple of years, or they will. God's saying through Jeremiah, I'm here to tell you that the very thing you were afraid of, Nebuchadnezzar, because you disobeyed me and you sought temporary solace and protection here in Egypt, he's coming to get you here in Egypt. He's going to come here. He's going to do to the Egyptians what he did to those in Jerusalem, and you're dead. And so this is a great example in my mind of sometimes this is why fear can be so dangerous, because the very thing sometimes we fear, and when we follow our fears, speaking for myself even, just from example, just from prior decisions I've made, when we follow the counsel of our fears rather than what the Lord tells us, we often are given over to our fears. The very things we fear will come upon us if we're disobedient and following the counsel of our fears. And this is what happens. This is what happens to these guys. These guys use their eyes to see and their senses to touch and to feel and their understanding of their interpretation of real historical events that were happening. And they said, we're going to use our own counsel and the counsel of our fears to guide us. And in doing that, the very things they fear now are going to come upon them. And that is described by Jeremiah as the word of the Lord. Questions, comments, controversies on Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43.
I got two. What is Jeremiah's track record for prophecy up to this point?
That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah, he's got a great batting average.
Yeah. And then the other, the Egyptians. Let me paraphrase a Chris Bray. The Egyptians are getting a beat down for Israel's disobedience.
That's a good point. It's a very good point. Yeah. Now, it is true that, remember, if you can recall, a few weeks ago, we saw that there was when Jerusalem was under siege, if you could think of a number of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that while Jerusalem was under siege, Zedekiah, he seemed like he was willing to repent. In fact, he actually released Jewish slaves in Jerusalem because he realized, you know what, we were breaking the law because I was allowing people to continue to own these slaves. Maybe I should follow the law. And he ordered everyone to release their slaves like they should have under the law of Moses. And they did. But we talked about the fact that there was a period of time that the siege of Jerusalem seemed to let up. And the Bible doesn't tell us this, but we talked historically about the fact that it's likely because the Egyptians sent an army out to try to give relief to Jerusalem, because the Egyptians and Zedekiah were in some kind of treaty. And that it seemed to work because the Babylonians left or gave some relief to the siege to deal with the Egyptians. And that's when Zedekiah changed his mind. And he said, you know what? I know I let the slaves go, but I want everyone, I need them. Take these slaves back, and we need to, everyone, forget what I said. And he went back on his word. So
no one's innocent.
Yeah, exactly. And these Egyptians got pummeled by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came back, destroyed Jerusalem, and now they're Egypt's going to get their turn. And I think the point that to think about too is we don't know how long after Jeremiah's prophecy this happened. You know, they may have lived another 2 or 3 years in comfort in Egypt before this all went down, but Jeremiah's there left to tell them it's not going to last long for you guys.
Chris, I think one of the big things in Christianity today is the lack of fear for the wrath of God. You see it just throughout faith today. And in a good way, the preaching of the love of Jesus Christ, which is obviously valid. Two things are missing. Fear, reverence for God, and morality. And you're going to see that with all the social change and the social justice that love like Christ, but don't tell me what's right and wrong. And, true. You know, and people, you see it in, this Bible study is weathered veteran Christians that understand through the Old Testament wrath, but that's not taught nowadays. And you see the younger generation, it's all about love, but not right, wrong, or fear. And that's a big problem today. It's a major problem.
Very true. Very true. Yeah, I mean, honestly, it is very true that God has one of his attributes is justice. Mm-hmm. I mean, not social justice.
But fatherly spiritual justice.
That's exactly right.
And it's not taught.
Amen. And you know what? And he has wrath. Now, the good thing is that we deserve death. We deserve hell.
That's Chris.
But the only reason we're going to escape that wrath is through the ark of Jesus Christ. Now, even though we're in the ark of Jesus Christ, even though that we have the blood to save us from his wrath, we won't be spared his discipline if we continue to disregard what he has to say. And we won't be spared his discipline, which he'll discipline those he loves. And I do – one of the things – one of my – Ryan, one of the concerns I had when I left church – and I'm not – again, I just – personal testimony. I'm not trying to preach here. Just personal testimony. I was finding in my church experience what you're saying, Brian. There wasn't enough teaching of the fear of God, of his holiness. There's a ton of – God is loving. He loves you. He'll meet you right where he's at. And that is so true. It was so, so true. We need people in to hear that. But it was so unbalanced. I was finding myself among people, and I'm not trying to be elitist, but getting a false sense of security. Like that's once you receive Jesus, kind of that's it. You're saved, you're frozen, and there's nothing else to do. And people, as brothers, we need to mature to the point where we recognize that we have to live in the fear of God, not a morbid fear that he's going to strike us down, but a fear that if we disobey him, he's going to discipline us.
Yep. Well, that's where the Joel Osteens really don't do us any favor, because he just continually just preaches the love of God and wrap your arms around God, and God is nothing but just love. And that's what some people hear that are not Christians, and they hear this only about God. And then we have to come along and clean it up and try to defend God by those people that are at least agnostics and ask us to defend. Why does your God allow all these horrible things to happen? Because they hear just the Joel Osteen version of God, but they don't hear about the discipline and wrath part. And so we're left to kind of explain that.
That's a great point. Yeah. And by the way, Bob, when you do explain that to baby Christians, they will get mad at you. And not all of them, again, because God, he matures people at his own rate, in his own time. But you'll find that as you start to mature and you start to tell other believers that are kind of stuck in this, you know, it's pure grace, that, hey, there's another step you got to take here. Sometimes they'll get angry with you. And no one's goal is to make people angry. And I don't think Jeremiah's heart was to make people angry, but he wanted to tell them, here's a cliff. If you keep walking towards that cliff, I just got to tell you what's going to happen. And then you can get angry at me if you want, but I'm trying to help you. And so I remember Bob Clark, and let me talk to Brian about this too, that one of the pastors in the church, my last church that I left, I finally said, that's it. I'm done with this. I just can't do this anymore. I got to look to the Bible to teach me how to walk the walk and what really the Bible should be. I want to follow the Lord is my experience in my walk with the Lord and community with other believers. One of the pastors told my wife, like a year after we left, and I could go into a big debacle that happened, but I won't. It's something you guys are all familiar with, I'm sure. But, you know, one of the pastors, well, my wife told this pastor, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just right out of Proverbs, just Bible 101. And this pastor challenged her, like, we're not supposed to fear the Lord. Like as if the fear of the Lord was unbiblical. Yeah. And the thing that was so frustrating about that was there are believers among us that do think that the fear of the Lord is unbiblical. They don't think we're supposed to have any fear of the Lord.
Chris, I can't tell you enough how many times I've stepped off stage after a sermon and people come up and said, you made me extremely uncomfortable. Or yeah, I said, well, good. I've had people come up to you. That was offensive. Like, well, Jesus offended people every day. Yeah. It's just Bible. I'm just the messenger. That's
amen. Amen. Yeah. And again, not to beat a dead horse, yeah, I mean, one of the keys of my growth personally, just giving you my own testimony is, you know, well, first of all, I would say that like Joel Osteen was mentioned, and I agree with that. I agree with the idea that he's unbalanced. At the same time, as I look back at my church, you know, some people have said, Chris, you're too hard on church. And I can understand that. I received that criticism because I was saved in a church experience. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I grew in a church experience. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And people do, their evangelism is occurring in some of these churches where it's even unbalanced messages. So that's good. I get concerned for people that are in these communities that want to grow and there is no balance. Because for me, my key to growth was to stop doing my own thing, even though I was saved, and stop getting the beat down from God and start to realize that I had to be obedient. And it is scary to be obedient. You know, being obedient is scary because you really do have to go against the grain, not just of the world, but even other believers. And, you know, we want to give into our fears. Look, if I just shut my mouth and go along to get along, I can just, this will be okay. But again, just my personal testimony, sharing my own personal testimony. It's when I really got a hold of, you know, I got to start being obedient because I don't want to, I'd rather face the wrath of men than the discipline of God. It's much easier to face the anger of men and people than a discipline of the God who really loves me and cares for me. And so, yeah, I just really have a heart for people that want to grow to the next level, but find places to do that lacking. And so I'm grateful for you guys because you're all acknowledge the fact that there is more to just being saved. We got to grow in him, and that means obedience in him.
Chris, this is Barry. I have a CD from a guy. I can't remember his name, but he's from like Sarasota area or whatever. Frank Leahy. Frank's, I forget. But the whole CD is describing what hell is like. That's you know, what's going to happen if, you know, what's going to cause you to get there. It is very interesting. And I've had some two or three people listen to it and they said, stop, I don't even want to hear it anymore. because you're right. They don't want, people don't want to hear that God isn't just this wonderful, good God, and they think that God is wrong, but they keep forgetting that it's not God. It's we that screw up. And, you know, we know the outcome. So we have the choice, but in their minds, they think it's the other way around. That's God's choice. So it's pretty interesting.
And Barry, it's funny you say that because my wife has a similar CD that someone gave her about someone who experienced hell and came back to life type of thing. And I think that is neglected. We don't hear much preaching of fire, hell and brimstone and fire anymore. In congregations, but there are people that do respond to that. God does use that because the reality is this: we all will be judged, whether we believe it or not. There is a judgment day for all of us coming, and the reality of hell is real. I mean, people are going to face real punishment and real ongoing wrath, and if we don't tell people that, sometimes people do need to be scared into that. And some people do come to Christ. Some people do get saved as a result of those types of messages. The Holy Spirit works. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance, but also the fear, the real fear of His. The other point that I wanted to make with regard to the social justice movement is that, again, I think that a lot of people's behavior today is explained by the sense of a loss of an understanding that anyone is going to face a personal judgment. I mean, if we don't believe in an afterlife, if you don't believe in a God, if it's all social justice and no spiritual justice, then it is live like you want to live. But I think when people get a hold of the reality that we all will face a judgment, we're going to be judged, then, you know, people may start to rethinking, should I burn this place down? Should I kill this person? Should I just do what I want to do? Maybe I need to really think this stuff over. And Barry, yeah, hell is real, and it can motivate people to make a change for the good rather than the bad. Final call, questions, comments, controversies, before we look at this last passage, and then we'll finish up. Okay, let me do this. Let me just introduce the next passage. We got 5 minutes left, let me just build the context for this passage, and then maybe read it, and then just we'll be done for today. But in my opinion, chapter 44, as I've been thinking about it and meditating on it and preparing for today, you'll notice it's called Jeremiah's last message. So what I want to preface our discussion of chapter 44. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We'll have to finish it next time we get together. And by the way, I'll be out next week, so I'll let Tim know. But the following week, we'll get into full of chapter. We'll get through chapter 44. In my opinion, well, first of all, let me say this. Last message. Chronologically, this is Jeremiah's last message. So what's going to happen is when we finish chapter 44, chronologically, we're done with the life of Jeremiah. So all we'll know about him after this final message. We don't know what happened to him after this. And the consensus seems to be that he probably died in Egypt, but we don't know for sure. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Bray. I see a lot more chapters in Jeremiah after chapter 44. And you're right. So what happens after chapter 44 is chapter 45 through 52. And we'll talk about that when we get to it, but they are Baruch's recordings of Jeremiah's prophecies that are dated before the fall of Jerusalem. So what's going to happen is after we finish chapter 44, we're going to read more of Jeremiah. In fact, I'll probably summarize a lot of these chapters or portions and I'll tell you why when we get there. But there are prophecies given by Jeremiah that Baruch is giving to us in posterity now. And they've just been arranged after chapter 44. So even though we have more chapters to cover to finish Jeremiah, and we will cover them, chronologically they're before chapter 44. So I want to give you that heads up. Chapter 44 is Jeremiah's, that's it, we're done. His life comes to an end here in terms of our knowledge of him in chapter 44 of Jeremiah. And so that's the one point I want to make. The second point I want to make is that, and I would encourage you to read it actually before we get together again, really read the full chapter, think about it, study about it, pray about it. You know, in my opinion, after thinking about this, this has to be probably the most disturbing chapter of the Bible I have ever read. And I, And I think when after I made that statement, I think, can that actually be true? Because there's a lot of very disturbing chapters in the Bible. I mean, think of the book of Revelation. I mean, you can't read a chapter of Revelation without being highly disturbed. Or there are other portions of the Bible text, highly disturbing content. But in my opinion, I'm coming more and more to the realization that chapter 44 of Jeremiah may be the most disturbing chapter I have ever read in the Bible. And I think that as you read it and look at it, you may come to the same conclusion, and we can talk about why. But let me just quickly just get through verses 1 through 6, and we'll shut down. Verse 1 says this: the word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdal, Tophanes, Memphis, and the land of Pathros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I've brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. This day they're in ruins. No one lives in them. Verse 3. Because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke my anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and serve other gods who they didn't know. They didn't know them, and your fathers didn't know, but they served these gods. Verse 4. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, don't do this thing, which I hate. Verse 5. But they didn't listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to these other gods. Verse 6. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So they had become a ruin and a desolation as to this day. So what we find out here at the beginning of chapter 44 is Jeremiah just reminds his people in Egypt. Remember what happened to Jerusalem? Remember what happened? Here's why it happened. And I'd been warning you against it. Now it's happened. And that is the preface for the rest of the content of Jeremiah chapter 44, which again, I'll repeat it again, in my opinion, is probably the most disturbing chapter in the entire Bible. With that, let me open it up for our final comments, questions, controversies.